If you have a Bible, turn to the book of Genesis. We're in Genesis. I'm going to be preaching out of Genesis chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, it will be on the screen next to me. Genesis 3, verses 1 through 13 is our passage this morning. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like him, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I have heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' And the man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you've done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" Friends, everyone knows that there's something deeply wrong with the world. Like, you don't have to be religious. You can be completely skeptical about all kind of religiosity. But the reality is everyone knows that there's something fundamentally wrong with the world. There are wars and genocides and strife and injustice, corruption, and the list goes on and on. My question for you this morning is, what is the source of your problems? What's the source of your unhappiness? Is it that your job isn't satisfying? You don't have enough money to pay the bills? You have no friends? I actually recently found this out, that the 2 weeks after Christmas, the most searched thing on Google is, how do I get a divorce? So many people, even maybe in this room right now, are thinking, if I just got rid of so-and-so, my life would be so much better. Like, we just came out of a political season where all we heard on ads on TV were blaming the other person, right? The problem of our country, the problem of our society is that person. The challenge for us is that modern people assume that there is an immense amount of corruption out there. Across the street, in a different part of the city, there's corruption and evil out there. But we, as a people, are fundamentally good people. But we, as a people, are far more like Beatrice Webb, who she is the architect of the modern welfare system in Britain. She wrote this in her diary in 1890. She says, "I have staked all on the essential goodness of human nature." I mean, in 2024, that actually feels very much how modern people view themselves, that we stake everything on the essential goodness of human nature. But the challenge for modern people is to see that while there is immense corruption out there, it actually starts here with every single person in here in the room and every human heart, which is why she continues on writing in her journal. She says, "Now, 35 years later, I realize how permanent are the evil impulses and the instincts of man. How little you can count on changing some of these. For instance, the appeal of wealth and power by any change in the social machinery." She writes this, "No amount of knowledge or science will be able of any avail unless we can curb the bad impulse inside all of us." I mean, you can think about in 1890, afterwards, and 35 years later, she went through World War I. So at the end of the 19th century, there was this movement that really saw that society and cultures were progressing in goodness, that one day, because of technology and advancement, we would actually be in this utopian society. But 35 years later, that dream was smashed. And she says, no amount of knowledge, no amount of progress, no amount of technological advances will be able to curb the bad impulses. So friends, the root of all your problems, the root of all your unhappiness, the root of all the corruption, the root of all the evil in the world is found in this small little narrative in Genesis 3. Thousands of years ago in a small garden with two people is the source of all of our problems. So here's what I want to do this morning. I want to look at Genesis 3 in four different scenes, okay? So you have to remember, and I'm going to talk about this in a minute, that the Genesis is literature. It's like it's a story, okay? So it's told in Acts, okay? So there's four scenes I want to look at in Genesis 3. There's the temptation of sin, the act of sin, the result of sin, and the solution to sin, okay? Let's look with me real quick in verse 1, the temptation of sin. He says, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. So if you as a good reader could read Genesis 1 through 3 as literature, as narrative, this should be the second moment that you would be startled as you read. The first is when, in the very beginning, when God creates everything perfect, you come across this phrase, it's not good that man should be alone. Like, as a good reader of literature, it's like, how can something be perfect and not good at the same time? So it should startle you to actually consider. But now you should have this moment where you're startled in reading a good poem or a good story. You have this evil actor entering into the story, right? Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field. Immediately, we go to questions that perhaps the text doesn't want to answer for us. And that makes us, as modern people, very uncomfortable. Questions like, why is there a snake here? Where did he come from? Like, here's what I would tell you. These are important questions, but I believe the narrator of Genesis 3 doesn't answer your questions because the emphasis is not on the serpent, but upon us, but upon all humans. Scholars over the years have seen this serpent in Genesis 3:1 as Satan, the angel who rebelled against the Lord, the chief evil architect, and he's taken over the body of a snake, is now wandering in the garden for the primary purpose of seduction. And notice in verse 1 how the snake begins the temptation with a sneer. He says, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? The Hebrew actually reads here with sarcasm. Like, you know that moment if you've been to college, like walking into a progressive college philosophy class and you have a secular professor who believes like Christianity is the most stupid thing in the world, and they look at you and they're like, you believe that? Really? This is the same kind of tone in 3:1. Like, did God really say this? You believe that? The serpent begins by challenging Eve, questioning God's command to not eat of the tree. And notice in verses 2 and 3 how Eve responds. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Eve responds, but notice, if you know your Bibles in Genesis 1 and 2, she adds to the prohibition. She says, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. The Lord never said that. She's already beginning to add to the commands. The serpent then sees it as an open door to exploit her understanding of God. In verse 4, now seeing an open door, the serpent confronts Eve with two things, a direct lie and a half-truth. Look with me real quick in verse 4. Seeing the open door, the serpent says, you will not surely die. There's the lie. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Seeing the open door, the serpent confronts Eve with a direct lie. You're not going to die. Now, and actually, the Hebrew actually reads so emphatically with the word no in the front, like not, no, absolutely no way you're not going to die. a direct lie against the Lord. But then a half-truth comes in and says this: for God knows that when you eat of it, you'll be like him. Your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Now here's the reality of sin. That statement is actually true, partially. They will know good and evil, yes? Like when they partake of the fruit, they will know good and evil. But in the way that the serpent projects it is this: you will know good and evil, and you will be like God, and you'll be liberated. You'll be set free. Your life will be so much more full and joyful. You will be like him. But instead, the half-truth comes in. You're not going to be like him for liberation, but for condemnation. And the application for us is that Genesis 3 is, yes, about the beginning of evil in the world, but it gives you and I in 2024 a blueprint for how temptation comes into our lives today as Christians. Because all of us have Adam's blood flowing in our veins. And the temptation given to Eve is the same for us. You can be like him. Meaning this: you can be autonomous. You don't need him. You can make your own destiny. You can form your own identity. You can live on your own. If you're a reader, there's a great, great book that was written a few years ago by an English professor in Oklahoma, and it's called You Are Not Your Own. The reality of modern people is that we believe, religious and irreligious, we really fundamentally believe I belong to myself. And therefore, there's an immense amount of pressure that I have to form my own values, my own identity. I have to shape who I am. And so that's the same lie in Genesis 3. You can be like God. You can be free. You can be autonomous. Make your own destiny. But do you notice what's happening in the narrative? Do you notice where Satan strikes Eve in the temptation? Like, think about this for a moment. Does Satan strike Eve's belief in God? No. Does he try to make her an atheist? No. Does Satan strike at God's holiness? No. Where does he strike? On his goodness. He's trying to get Eve to see, look at this little command that God gave you. He's so cruel. He isn't good. He doesn't want what's best for you. He's holding out on you. And if he really loved you, he would allow you to take this fruit and eat it. And he really knows that if you do this, you'll be liberated. And so he says, I'm going to put all these restraints on you so that you can't live a good life. He isn't good. Gordon Wenham, a commentator, writes this. He says, the woman corrects the snake, but not quite accurately. Whereas the Lord had said, you may eat freely out of every garden tree, she omits the word every. She also adopts the snake's description of the Lord God, simply describing him as God. And most significantly, she adds to the ban on eating of the tree of knowledge, saying, lest you die or you touch it. These slight alterations to God's remarks suggest that the woman has already moved slightly away from God towards the serpent's attitude. He continues, he says, the Creator's generosity is not being given its full due, and he's being painted as harsh and repressive, forbidding the tree to even be touched. Indeed, the way lest you die follows touch suggests that not just eating it, but touching it might be lethal. God's not good. Like, do you see that temptation in all of our lives? I work with a lot of men in my church who struggle with what I would just call unwanted sexual behavior. Any kind of form of deviant, unwanted sexual behavior, okay? And really, at the end of the day, I'm trying to get them to see this is the theme of their temptation. Like, the issue isn't their pornography. The issue isn't their sexual behavior. The issue is, I have forgotten God's goodness. I want to be my own God, and there's more joy, therefore, found in the thing that I'm pursuing than in Jesus himself, because I have found that God is not good. Now, you and I can see this almost in every area of our life. Like, when you and I go to places, I'm going to name maybe a temptation or a sin for me, I can be a man driven by anxiety. Like, I get pretty paranoid about sickness. I'm just going to name the dynamic. And so I hate this time of year. So anytime like my kids, like they're like, you know, someone threw up in class today, I'm like, were you next to them? Did you touch them? Did you wash your hands? So I go into the space where I try to micromanage everything, because at the end of the day, I believe, you know what? I can run my life better than God can. And I don't think he really wants what's best for me. And so if I can take control, I can manage my life better than him. I have denied and forgotten his goodness. So the temptation to Eve and the temptation in our own lives begins in the same spot, denying his goodness, doubting his word, and wanting to be like him. So what happens next in our narrative as Satan slithers his way into Eve's heart? Notice with me Act number 2 in verse 6, the act of sin. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Notice how the temptation worked with how Eve responds. It was good for food. It was a delight to the eyes. It will make me wise. Every human heart has justifications for why they sin. She took of it, she ate it, and notice she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Both Adam and Eve, seduced by the serpent, disobey the Lord's command, eat the fruit, and all chaos, all evil descend upon the world. And one of the things I want you to notice in the narrative, notice Adam's passivity in the narrative. If you go back to Genesis 2, God gives a command to Adam: work the garden. Meaning this, be its protector, keep it, secure it, protect it. You know how the narrative should have gone in Genesis 3? The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field. Dead snake. He should have gotten the shovel out, like all of us know as New Mexicans. You get the shovel out and you chop the head off of the snake. You don't let it talk to your spouse. But he stood there. And he watched it happen. And the narrative is very clear. He doesn't do anything. And in fact, he goes along with the whole scheme and is seduced by the serpent himself. Adam allows the serpent to roam the garden, speak lies about the Lord, seduce his wife, willfully go along everything. Adam should have slaughtered the snake in the garden. Over the years, as a pastor, I've heard this objection. Maybe you have this objection. I think it's a fair objection. Like, seriously, one tree, an apple? Like, that's why we have Russia and Ukraine, because of an apple right now? One fruit? Like, what's the deal with that? Like, why didn't God just tell Adam and Eve the consequences of their actions? Like what if Adam came to God and said, well, what will happen if we eat of the tree? And God says, eternal death and corruption for all mankind for the rest of history. And he's like, okay, never mind, I'm good. Notice the temptation that Satan gives. You will be like him, right? That's the fundamental temptation. You can be like God. The Lord was asking them by giving them this prohibition in the garden, will you trust me? Because if they had all the answers, if they said, you know what, if I eat of this tree, then all corruption will flow through all humanity, then maybe I don't want to do that. But instead, they had to have this moment of, you know what, I don't know what will happen if I do this. The Lord is asking to trust. In other words, if the Lord gave them, you know, the snapshot of history, they would still be running their own lives. The Lord was asking them, will you trust me, not knowing why? And so Adam and Eve believed the lie that you and I believe today. There is more joy, more fulfillment, more happiness found outside of Jesus. So they eat. There's the act of sin. So what happens next in our narrative? Scene 3, the result of sin. Notice with me in verse 7. It says, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden of the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So just like the half-truth of Satan said, right, their eyes were opened. They did know good and evil, but again, not for liberation as Satan promised, but now for their condemnation and for their shame. Notice what it says in verse 7. They knew they were naked. Like, wouldn't you assume if we can be good students of literature in Genesis 1 and 2, they knew they were naked? Like, they had an understanding, a concept that they were a naked body. So in other words, this is a new kind of knowledge that they have in Genesis 3, a knowledge that doesn't lead them in union, but leads them to hide, to gather fig leaves together to cover up their nakedness. Most scholars point to the reality that this new knowledge of their nakedness represents an acute awareness of their shame, of their dirtiness, of their guilt. And that's why in verse 8, Adam and Eve hear God coming, and they hide themselves from the presence of the Lord. Like, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, how silly this is. Like, this is like playing hide and seek with a 3-year-old. So I have a 10, an 8, and a 3-year-old. And a couple weeks ago, I was playing hide and seek with my little girl. And you know how it is playing hide and seek with a 3-year-old. She's like, "Go to the bathroom and count." I'm like, "Okay, I'm going to count." And I come out to my bedroom, and like 3/4 of her body is sticking out under a pillow. You know, and she's giggling and she's laughing, and I do the whole dad thing, like, you know, "Where's Claire? I can't find her." And, you know, I go over and I tickle her. This is like Adam and Eve hiding. But notice in Genesis 3, they're not giggling. They're trembling. They're terrified. Friends, sin isolates. It makes you want to hide. It makes you want to cover up. It makes you want to create fig leaves that really try to make you feel more secure and more stable. Sin, in other words, creates shame. It creates this sense of I'm bad, I'm dirty, I'm guilty, which is, quite frankly, we don't want to admit this as modern people, it's actually true. We are dirty. We are guilty. We have violated God's commands. We have denied his goodness. And now you and I live in a world that are full of people of shame who end up shaming other people. We're full of people of sin who end up sinning against other people. And this happens, you know, on a personal level, but we also know this happens at a corporate level as well. I mean, friends, think about all the scandals that people have covered up over the years. Like, this is the manifestation of Genesis 3 in our modern world. This is the narrative of the garden playing out today. Like, think about Watergate. Or did you know, in the 60s, the tobacco industry funded millions of dollars into campaigns to dupe the American people to thinking that smoking didn't cause cancer, even though all the research showed it actually did. Sin creates shame, and it causes us to hide and deceive, to make fig leaves. My question to you and I, friends, where are you hiding? Like, what's that one thing that you vowed to yourself? No one's ever going to know this. Not my spouse, not my closest friends, not anyone is going to know this. Where have you believed the lie of the garden, that there's more joy found outside of God than in him? And my invitation to you is actually the invitation in Genesis 3. Notice what God does. He says, "Where are you?" Now, if you can just take a moment and think about this, doesn't God know where they are? I mean, he knows everything. He's everywhere. It's like walking out of the bathroom and seeing Claire under the pillow. He knows. The invitation of the question, "Where are you?" is an invitation to come out, to come be free, to come out of your shame to be accepted. Notice, if God really wanted to, in Genesis 3 in our narrative, wanted to condemn Adam and Eve right away, he would have. But he gives them this gentle, like a good father does, a gentle invitation. Will you come out of the pillow? Will you come out of your hiding? I want to embrace you. I want to welcome you. I want to bring you back into my life. And here's the invitation of Christianity. No matter what you've done, no matter how dirty you feel, no matter how much guilt you possess, no matter how much shame you've walked in here today is, the Lord knows every single moment of those things and says, come out of the pillow. I want to embrace you. I want to cover your shame. Friends, where do you need to come clean? Like, make it practical. Where do you need to grab a friend after church and say, I got to tell you something? Where do you need to walk in confession this morning? Friends, if the result of sin is shame, and thousands of years later, we are still dealing with our collective shame. Like if Beatrice Webb says, if asked the question, what will curb the bad impulse inside all of us? My question for us is, what's the solution to our shame? Yes, it's the Lord inviting us to come out. What's the answer? What's God's answer to us in our shame, which is the fourth part of our narrative here, the solution to sin? The entire narrative focuses on Adam and Eve and their response to the serpent. So I said this before, right? Adam should have responded in obedience to the Lord, should have gotten the shovel out. He should have worked the garden to protect it. He should have killed the serpent. Adam, therefore, failed in his calling. If you look at the structure of the narrative, if you studied any kind of like literature in high school or college, you'll often know that stories come to climaxes, right? There's midpoints and there's climaxes of narratives. There's actually a midpoint, a high point in the narrative in Genesis 3. If you look at the structure, there's a climactic moment in the narrative which hinges on all of these verbs that Eve commits: saw, took, gave, ate. In other words, there is emphasis in the Hebrew, in the original language, on that last verb, ate. Like, this is the pinnacle of the narrative that she finally gets here. We're climbing this mountain, and the pinnacle is she ate as this climactic event that leads to sin and death entering into the world. The midpoint of the narrative is Adam and Eve together eating the forbidden fruit, leading to death and banishment and shame. Did you know that thousands of years later, another man will find the climactic moment in his life when he says this, take and eat? Jesus will sit with his disciples at his most climactic moment of his human life. He will sit before them and give them a covenantal meal, and he'll break the bread and say, take and eat. In the same way in Genesis 3, the verbs here, take, eat, brought condemnation and shame and death to the world. Another man, another Adam, will come in his place and say, take and eat. And it won't lead to death. It'll lead to life. It won't lead to shame. It'll lead to covering, even this sin of Adam and Eve. But this time, friends, Jesus will say, take and eat, and he will enter into another garden. You remember what happens right after he institutes the supper? He enters into another garden, not one flowing with gold and jewels and life in Genesis 2, but he'll enter into another garden with suffering and pain and blood and tears and the inevitable death that's looming. This man will take a tree once meant for shade and joy and life, and he'll endure agony. Why? I mean, the beauty of the gospel, friends, said that those of us who were banished from the garden might come back to the garden of life through the garden of Jesus. Like, Jesus knows we've been banished, we've been exiled out of the garden where all of our hopes and our longings have been crushed. And he says, you know what? Well, I want you to come back into my family, back into the garden. How I'm going to do that is enter another garden. But this garden is full of suffering. And he takes the tree, which was meant for life, and takes it upon himself as a tree of death. Notice in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, it's eat this fruit. You're going to live and prosper. And God comes to Jesus and say, eat this tree, this fruit, and you're going to die. And so he takes the tree, which was meant for life. He takes the tree of death so that now all who believe in him, all of us in the room who see our nakedness and shame for what it truly is, we might be welcomed back into the garden with him. Like, here's the startling reality. God comes to Adam in Genesis 1 and 2 and says, obey me and you'll live. obey me and you will live and prosper. And then he comes to Jesus, the second Adam in the garden, and says this, obey me and you'll die. Why? Because 2 Corinthians 5:21 is true. He made him who knew no sin to become sin in order that we might become the righteousness of God. In verse 8, notice real quick as we close here. It says, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden of the cool of the day. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. After Adam and Eve rebel against God, they hide from God's presence. What happens? God the Creator, in this moment, becomes God the Redeemer, earnestly seeking those who are lost. And thousands of years later, another man will come to say his mission is to seek and save the lost. In verse 8, it is the sound of the Lord. Notice, it's not his voice. It is literally his sound that they first hear and they tremble. Their impulse is to hide from his presence. The Hebrew there is actually literally his face, to hide from his face. But you know what, friends? All of us who believe in Jesus Christ, here's our reality. In Revelation 6:16, there's coming a day when we will get to behold his face. You know those moments as parents when your kids are full of shame? You know one of the most powerful things you can do? I grab them by the cheek and we stare face to face. The invitation of the gospel for us this morning is that you want to hide your face because it's full of shame. And because of what Jesus has done by taking the tree of death and making it a tree of life for you, he's holding your face right now and saying, come home. Let's pray. Father, so thankful.